Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We've come to the fifth chapter, the 21st verse. We're going to read down to the 43rd verse. Mark chapter 5, we read beginning at verse 21. This is the Word of God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning of worship. It is a joy to give you our adoration, our thanks, our praise. And Lord, our needs. We've come into this place together, a people who are in need, every one of us. We have needs that we're aware of. We have needs that we're not yet aware of. But you know them all. We are thankful for our all-sufficient Savior, who has not only answered for all of our sins and brought us to you, but now we are in His hand, in your hand, Father, and we are safe and we are well cared for. We are shepherded. We give you praise for this. We ask now, Lord, that you would teach us as your word goes forth, that you would work in power in this next hour in our minds and hearts, that we would grasp the things that you've given to us in Scripture, and that our lives would be changed. Changed, Lord, in a way that glorifies you. Changed in a way that would be good for us. Father, I pray for the salvation of those sitting under my voice who don't yet know Jesus. I pray that even today might be the day when their heart is open and they see their need for Christ. And I pray for your church that we'd be washed by the pure water of your word, strengthened, corrected, encouraged, prepared. We will give you thanks for what you accomplish, Lord, in this next hour. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All of you who've been with us, you know, we have seen the glory of Jesus put on display in two unforgettable, astounding miracles. His power and authority over nature was seen when he and his disciples were in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, headed from the northwest corner of the sea down to a place on the eastern shore, Gerasa. It's the name of the place. They're heading that way when a windstorm blows up. A windstorm of unusual strength because these weathered, experienced fishermen, seven of his disciples at least, had this kind of experience. They are afraid for their lives. The boat is filling up with water. They don't know what they're going to do. They wake Jesus up out of a deep sleep, and with a word, with a command, Jesus tells the wind to stop and he tells the sea to become calm and the elements obey him. Well, when they arrive on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, they immediately meet with a demon-possessed man. The man has been in such trouble that citizens have tried to chain him, and they've done so unsuccessfully as he would break the chains. He and another demonized man would terrorize anyone who came into that region. And when Jesus gets off the boat, he's met immediately by this man. The man falls down before him and asks Jesus to leave him alone. The demons giving voice to their desires through the voice of this man. Jesus commanded the demon to identify himself, and the answer was legion. For we are many. We saw that thousands of demons had inhabited this man's life. And again, with a command, with a word, Jesus cast them out into a herd of swine, 2,000 in number. Those pigs running down into the sea and drowning themselves. Jesus' power and authority not only over nature is demonstrated, over creation in terms of nature, but also over the powers of darkness. Well, now when we come to the verses we've come to this morning, we meet with a single day, I assume probably the day following what we've just studied, because we'll see there's a crowd of people waiting on him to return. A day in the life of Jesus where there are two more miracles performed that put his power and authority on display in additional ways. Now we're going to see his authority over disease, and we're going to see his authority over death. He is the great physician, and he is the resurrection and the life. But before we descend down into the details of these verses, I first want us to learn some lessons from the overall presentation of these miracles. You know, one of the things I want you to learn as we study the Bible together, there's a macro view and there's a micro view, and we need both. It's not enough that we get down into the details of the text. We also need to have a sense of what's being taught to us from the big picture. And so that's where we start this morning. Lessons that come to us from the overall presentation of these miracles given to us by the Spirit of God through Mark. I can say it to you this way. There's a reason why Mark has arranged the material the way that he has. Remember, we've moved from an extended section that dealt with the preaching of Jesus. We saw a series of parables, kingdom parables, talking about the effect of the Word of God in people's lives, the spread of the gospel. We've moved from an extended section dealing with Christ's preaching to now an extended section dealing with his power. Miracles. What is the connection? Well, what Christ does authenticates what he has said. What Christ is able to do authenticates who he claims to be. And so the person of Christ, his nature, his character, his true identity, we could say, is being put on display through these miracles. Who is this one? Who is this Jesus? You'll remember that was in the mouths of the disciples when they saw him still the wind and calm the sea with a word. I mean, even these men who believed in him were getting a sense that though they believe in him, he exceeds even what they understand. Mark 4:41 says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" We talked about how it's possible even for us as believers to underestimate the one in whom we have believed. Who is this one? Well, that question is not just in the mouths of the disciples when they witnessed that miracle. That question is repeated over and over again throughout the gospel accounts. Have you ever noticed how often you find that kind of question being asked about Jesus? Who is this? Or sometimes it'll be worded like, what is this? People giving expression to their amazement, their wonder at this one, and wondering out loud, who exactly is this? Sometimes you hear that question in the mouths of his friends. Sometimes you hear that question in the mouths of his enemies. Sometimes you hear that question just in the mouths of curious people who are witnessing things they don't understand. For example, in a synagogue service in Capernaum, when Jesus cast a demon out of a man, this was the question. Mark 1:27, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Who is this one? What is he? What have we just witnessed? Who can do this? When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, that was the question. Matthew 7:28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." They would be saying to one another, "Do you notice the difference in this teaching? Do you notice the difference in this one?" When Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, that was the question. Matthew 21, verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" When the enemies of Jesus were bothered, when he did things they didn't approve of, this was often the question in their mouths, in a different sense, of course. More in the sense of, who does he think he is? Who can claim to do the things he claims to do? Luke 5:21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Remember, Jesus didn't just heal the paralytic, he pronounced him forgiven. And that angered them. Who does he think he is that he can pronounce someone forgiven? When Jesus entered into the house of Simon and there was a, quote, sinful woman who showed her affection for Jesus, they questioned why he would allow her to do what she was doing, basically bathing his feet with her hair and tears. Luke 7:44, "Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" When Herod Antipas heard about Jesus, the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded, when he hears about Jesus, this is his question. Luke 9, verse 9, Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. When Jesus taught about his own crucifixion, this was the question. John 12:34, so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So this is the question again and again and again. Who is this? Who is this one? And these four tests, nature in the form of a storm, demons in a man who had a legion of them, disease in the form of this woman we're going to learn about here in our text, and then death, a 12-year-old little girl who dies despite the desires of her father. Through these four tests, as Jesus performs these miracles, what are we getting? We're getting an answer to the question, who is this? See, this is the question everyone has to face before they can be saved. Who exactly is Jesus? Because if you don't get that answer right, if you don't exercise faith in Jesus as Jesus really is, you can't be saved. And so through these miracles, he is answering the question in a definitive way, in an unmistakable way. Who is this one? He is the Son of God. He is the Creator and Savior of the world. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who will destroy the works of the devil and set men free from their sins and from death. That's who he is. And so as the Spirit of God through Mark acquaints us with these four miracles, there's a question being answered. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? The answer is, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is the true Messiah. This is the one in whom you should put your faith. This is the one who must be your Lord if you're going to be saved. That's who he is. But these four miracles not only speak to us about the identity of Jesus, they also speak to us about the mission of Jesus. Each of these miracles answers a profound question. Is there anyone who can save us from the disaster that we have introduced ourselves into? You remember God gave a command to Adam and Eve. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. The day you eat of it, in that day you will die. And they violated God's good command. They transgressed God's law. And the result was not only did they die spiritually in that moment, but Adam, as our federal head, Adam is all of our father, cast the whole human race under the curse that came as a result. And how, you know, when you think about death making its entrance into the world through Adam's sin, death made its entrance into the world. Remember, all of the miseries that we deal with in this world, they accompanied death. Death made its entrance into the world, and with death, all of the miseries that come along with it. Think about how man has been affected. God told Adam in that very day, from now on, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your living until the day comes that you return to the dust from whence you were taken. So where does man feel the result of the fall? In creation, in nature. And as a result of Adam's sin, now every person born into this world is born in a new domain, in the domain of darkness, under the rule of Satan. They walk according to the course of this world. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They are born spiritually alienated from God, which is to say spiritually dead. This is where man feels the result of Adam's choice. We're born in a spiritual condition of bondage and darkness. Man feels the result of the fall in his own person. Not only the sin that we deal with in our lives, but now along with death come all of the results of death in terms of what people experience as they live. So physical ailments, disease, problems of all sorts that we meet with in the world because of sin. And people would die physically now. Now, physical death became a reality in man's experience. And apart from salvation, apart from redemption, man tastes the second death, an everlasting death in hell. All of these miseries came when Adam sinned against God. The question is there anyone who can deliver us from this disaster into which we've been introduced by our father Adam? Is there anyone who can set us free from these things? Well, think about each of these miracles and how they speak to that question. The creation is under a curse. Is there anyone who can deliver us, deliver the creation itself from that curse? Well, Jesus is able to command the wind and the sea, and they obey him. Is there anyone who can deliver us from the domain of darkness? Well, Jesus is able to command the demons, and they obey him. Is there anyone who can deliver us from what has taken place even in our own physical nature as a result of sin? The weakness, the death at work in our bodies, the diseases. Is there anyone who could one day give us a new body fit to live forever in the accepting presence of God? Well, Jesus is able to command diseases and they go. He can heal masses of people in one setting. Is there anyone who can deliver us from death? Well, Jesus is able to raise people from the dead. And it's that victory, the victory over death, that is especially emphasized in Scripture, because really, if you summarize all of the pain, all of the loss, all the difficulty that has come with sin, it can all be put under that heading, death. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Everything else that we experience, all the misery comes under that heading, death. What has sin resulted in? Death. Is there anyone who can deliver us from death? Well, the resurrection of Jesus answered that question. You see the resurrection of our Savior, and there he is, the one who has conquered sin, death, and the grave. Satan is a defeated foe. There's our answer. But even before Jesus was put on the cross, even before he was crucified, before they buried him, before he was raised from the dead, God was at work in and through his Son, demonstrating to the world that this is the one who has come. We're talking about the mission of Jesus. This is the one who has come to set us free from all of those things that have come into our experience due to sin. Here's the one who can forgive us of our sins. Here's the one who can set us free from all the miseries that have been introduced into human experience as a result of sin. Here is the conquering King. Here is the conquering Lord. Here is the deliverer for mankind. We celebrate this as the Lord's church. We are a delivered people. We haven't seen yet all of the full expression of that deliverance. We already know it, though, in our salvation. We've experienced it already in our soul. But one day we're going to see it body and soul. And we celebrate this. 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We can only sing that taunt because Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has delivered us from death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus," here it is, "who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." There's the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the one who sets men free from death, who gives them life. And it's not life for a moment or a time. It is everlasting life. It is eternal life. In Christ, we know glorious immortality. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." That's why Christ came into the world, to save flesh and blood people from their sins, from the wrath of God, for an everlasting, glorious accepting existence in the presence of God. He took to himself a real human nature in order to accomplish this. Why? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You do know that without Jesus, you have every reason to fear death. You do know that without Jesus, you would live out all of your years fearing death. But because of Jesus, we have been delivered from death. John 11:23, Jesus said to her, Martha, outside the tomb of her brother Lazarus who had died, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Hallelujah. Resurrection standing right in front of you, Martha. The power to raise your brother, it's embodied in me. I'm here right now. And then Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You want to talk about how he has disarmed death in the case of his people? For us, death is nothing except a portal into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the believer's reality. And then one day, on that great resurrection day, we're going to be given a new body that matches the new us, and forever we'll live our lives out in the presence of God. You will never die. Then he asks her, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You see, Martha had asked herself that question, who is this? And she's come to the right conclusion. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior who has come into the world. So when we look at these four miracles together, we see the identity of Jesus. When we see these four miracles together, we see the mission of Jesus. Creation is affected. The powers of darkness are affected. The body of man is affected. The grave is affected. Something else we see in these four miracles, and especially these last two, we see the sufficiency of Jesus. His sufficiency is on display in all four, but it's really brought home to us on this particular day being described in verses 21 through 43. Because in these two miracles that occur on the same day, God in his providence, he gives us two side by side so that we can put the pieces together. When you look at these two miracles on the same day, what you find is a great contrast, but also some things in common. And when you take note of the contrasts, and then you take note of what they have in common, this woman and this man, you see that Jesus is the all-sufficient Lord. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where your life is, doesn't matter what you're facing, look to Jesus for salvation, and you will find that he is altogether sufficient. Notice the contrasting details in the story that we just read. What is different about these two people? This ruler of the synagogue who falls down at the feet of Jesus, and this woman who says, if I can just touch his garments, I'll be healed. What do you see in their lives that's different? Well, obviously one is a woman, one is a man. The woman is poor. She has used up all of her resources trying to find healing for herself. She has visited all of the doctors. She has spent all of her money. She's poor. This man is very likely a man of means. I'll talk about why I say that more in just a moment. So you have a poor woman, you have a rich man. You have a person of no reputation in this woman. You have a man who's a leader among his people. He is the ruler, one of the rulers of a synagogue in Capernaum. So you have a woman who is an outcast. Her issue of blood would mean she's ceremonially unclean. She's an outcast. This man is accepted. The woman comes to Jesus motivated by her pain of 12 years. 12 years she has suffered with this condition. This man comes to Jesus motivated by his joy of 12 years in the form of his little girl. We learn she's 12 years old. 12 years of pain versus 12 years of joy. One comes to Jesus because she's faced with pain in life. The other comes to Jesus because he's faced with the pain of death. What do they have in common? Both come to Jesus for help. Both come to Jesus publicly, which means both come to Jesus humbly. Both serve as a means by which God is going to put the person, the nature, the character, the power, the authority of his Son on display. Both become objects for the glory of God. This was a day designed by God for men to see his Son for who he really is. As many of these passages do, we're being told, look at my Son, look at Jesus, recognize the answer to the question, who is this one? Well, look at him and you'll see. And so whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female, whether you're well-known or you're unknown, whether you're an outcast or you're accepted, whether you're actively involved in the religious institution or you've been outside it, whether we're talking about matters of life or matters of death, look to Jesus. Jesus is your need. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is your hope. And the greatest need that all human beings have is the forgiveness of our sins and a right relationship with an almighty and holy God. Can I just ask you before we continue, have you ever recognized that that's your greatest need? Maybe you sit here this morning, you're very much aware you have needs. Maybe you think your need is your health, or maybe you think your need is a loved one who's dying, or maybe you think your need is for a job, or maybe, I don't know what you think your need is, but have you ever been brought by God to the place where you recognize, no, listen, the greatest need I have is to be reconciled with my Creator. The greatest need I have is deliverance from my sins in terms of their guilt and penalty and power. Well, I have good news for you this morning. Jesus is all sufficient for your greatest need and every other need besides. No matter where you are in life, look to Jesus. He's the Savior. And the all-sufficient Jesus is now, in these verses, set before us in three scenes. We only have time this morning to deal with the first one. We'll come back next Sunday, and we'll finish looking at these verses. But let me give you the three scenes in advance. You have a desperate father and a willing Lord. Then you meet with a depleted woman and an all-sufficient Lord. And then we see a deceased daughter and a life-giving Lord. A desperate father and a willing Lord, a depleted woman and an all-sufficient Lord, a deceased daughter and a life-giving Lord. Let's look at this father. Look at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Jesus and his disciples have now returned to Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I say to Capernaum because notice there's a crowd there that's been looking for him. When he crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He was beside the sea. Where'd this great crowd come from? Well, Luke chapter 8, verse 40 tells us, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Why are they waiting for Jesus? Well, Jesus was a preacher. Some may have been waiting to hear him teach again. Jesus was in many ways, at this time, a curiosity, because he's performing many signs. And so, as is true in our day, so was true in their day. People are curious about things that are a wonder to them. They can't fully explain scenes of power and authority. Some people are there for that reason. But many people are there because these miracles represent an answer to what they need. Everywhere Jesus went, people who were sick and demonized made their way to him for help. We're told here he's beside the seashore. He's beside the sea. That little detail reminds us, again, that the crowds are so large at this time. His popularity is so great that he would often have to stay near the water's edge where there were boats behind him so that if the crowd began to crush him, he could get in the boat for safety. We've already seen that in Mark's account earlier. Reminded again, aren't we, through that reality, that Jesus is a great shepherd. He didn't isolate himself from people, put himself right in the midst of the people. He was accessible. He was able to be reached. He was able to be talked to. This is the Lord of glory. And yet he puts himself right in the midst of people. He is willing to give of himself to the point of exhaustion. This is why he falls into a deep sleep in the stern of a boat in the midst of a storm. Because he's tired. He had demands placed upon him that frankly none of us will ever be able to understand. And yet he didn't shrink from it. He embraced it. This is the great shepherd of the sheep. And what motivated Jesus, though it's not stated in our text here, but the attitude, the mindset of Christ is stated in other places, what motivated him was love, compassion. Jesus, why don't you just steal away from the crowds? Why don't you just go be by yourself? Well, he's on a mission, and it's a mission of love. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so here's the great shepherd once again in the midst of the people, ready to minister to them. When out of this crowd comes someone that was a surprise, unexpected, one of the rulers of the synagogue. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Why do I say this would have been a surprise? Well, as you know, especially if you've been with us in this study, Jesus has already had some bad experiences in synagogues. On one occasion, they tried to kill him. On other occasions, they dispute with him. The Pharisees have been disputing with Jesus and questioning the source of his power, accusing him of being in league with Satan. And you have to know that rulers of synagogues would have had much in common with Pharisees, probably much interaction with Pharisees. So no one would have expected a ruler of the synagogue to come to Jesus for help. This obviously points to the grace of God at work in this man's heart. By the way, what was a synagogue ruler? Synagogue ruler was someone in charge of synagogue life. It was a caretaking administrative role. They would take care of the scrolls. They would take care of the facility. They would organize the synagogue school. They would make choices about who would do the readings. They would make choices about who would offer prayers. There were a plurality of these rulers, anywhere between 3 and 10 in any given synagogue. They were thought of as devout men. They were usually also men of means, financial means. That's why I say this man likely was a rich man. You see his despair. You see his desperation in his emotion. Because notice in verse 22, it says that when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Fell at his feet. And implored him earnestly saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Literally, she is at the very end. That is not to say he's not believing, because notice he says, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. This is a man who does believe that Jesus has the power to help his daughter. In fact, Matthew, he gives us a contracted account of this, presents an even more amazing picture. This man considered his daughter as good as dead. Even though she's at the very end, he considers her as good as gone, and he confesses that he believes that Jesus is able to raise her from the dead. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. He's begging Jesus. Verse 23, implored him earnestly. He is begging Jesus greatly to have mercy upon his little girl. And yet he believes that Jesus is able to help her. It's one of the amazing realities of our faith, isn't it? That we can know real faith and yet at the same time know real weakness in our faith. That we can really believe, we saw this with the disciples on the sea in the storm, we can really believe and be scared out of our wits. We can really believe that Jesus is sufficient, yet at the same time feel a sense of desperation and the weight of the test that's in front of us. Anybody in this room know what I'm talking about? Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I still feel the weight of this. This man is distraught. He's left his dying daughter to go find Jesus. Falls at the feet of Christ, begs him to have mercy upon his daughter, describes his daughter in endearing terms. Notice he says, verse 23, my little daughter, a diminutive form of the word for daughter, my little girl, my little daughter. We learn later she's 12 years old. In this culture, at this time, she had just become a woman. At 12 years of age, she was considered a woman. At 13 years of age, a boy was considered a man. And so her whole life, in a sense, her adult life has just begun. Her life is in front of her. This is his little girl. And by the way, Luke tells us his only daughter. And he does all of this in a public setting. We talk about feeling the weight of it. We want to talk about a distraught father. He does all of this publicly. Whatever pride he may have had in his past, it's crushed right now. Crushed by the reality of the possibility of losing his girl. And yet he is believing. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. A broken, despairing man, what does he meet with in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this one? What kind of man is this one? In verse 24, it says, and he went with him. Simple, straightforward, but marvelous, isn't it? Jesus cares. Jesus cares, and therefore Jesus comes. He goes. He went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. That little detail of the great crowd traveling with Jesus is important, given what we're going to learn later about this woman in the midst of the crowd. We need to see the crowd still there. They don't go alone. Jesus goes with him. We have a compassionate Savior in the Lord Jesus. This is a compassionate shepherd. A desperate father moves his heart, just like a grieving widow who has a dead son on his way to a funeral procession. Jesus raised that young man. It moved Christ's heart, just like a man bound up by demons moves Christ's heart, just like you see Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. We meet with a compassionate Savior. We see in Jesus the God, the true and living God who cares for mankind. We see in him a love that doesn't just see crowds of people. He sees the people in the crowds. This is our Savior. And I would just say to you as a side note at this point, if we are being conformed to the image of Christ, this is the set of eyes we need. Not just seeing crowds of people, but the people in the crowds. And being moved by the plight of sinners. Can I tell you, if what you call sound doctrine makes you hard as a stone, you need an adjustment to your doctrine. If what you call sound doctrine makes you cold, something's wrong in your doctrine. Hear me carefully. The Word of God is the Word of God. It settles every issue. No room for budging, no room for compromise. What the Word of God says settles it. The bumper sticker's wrong, all right? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Wrong. We don't need you in the equation. God said it, that settles it. But I'm saying to you, if you ever really grasp the Scriptures, then you'll also grasp the heart of your God, the heart of your Savior, and He is moved by the plight of sinners. And the Spirit of God will teach you to be moved by the plight of sinners. We see a desperate father. Now, I want to stop here. I know it doesn't seem like a logical stopping place, but I want to stop here. We'll pick this up next week. But as we stop, I want us to think for a moment about desperate situations. In fact, I want to give you four lessons that I think we can see as we look at this man and his desperation. First of all, God allows desperate situations to bring people to Himself. Desperate situations will never save someone in and of themselves. Circumstances cannot impart faith to people. This is why you and I, we've seen it. We've seen someone in the midst of some great hardship, desperate situation, they confess faith in Jesus. The desperation passes, and you can't find them anymore, right? It's not real faith. It's not saving faith. It's just crisis, wanting God's help in a crisis. If you ever see Jesus rightly, you're going to see He's not just the Lord of the crisis. He's Lord over everything, every part of your life. So don't misunderstand me. A crisis saves no one. Desperation doesn't impart faith. But God, in His sovereign saving power, can use a desperate situation to introduce Himself to you, to bring you face to face with the gospel, to bring you face to face with His Son. I wonder if there's someone under the sound of my voice that right now you're in the midst of a desperate situation, but you've not yet come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want to say to you, there may well be a purpose in your desperation beyond just the problem you see. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. Your greatest need is reconciliation with God. Will you look beyond the desperation to the Savior Himself and realize that the desperation has given you an opportunity to trust in the answer for all of mankind's desperate situation due to sin. God allows desperation to bring people to Himself. Second, God allows desperate situations to teach His people about Himself. So desperate situations are not just used by God for evangelism. Desperate situations are used by God for sanctification. Sometimes you as a believer, I'm talking now to the church, I'm talking to believers, you're going to meet with situations that overwhelm you, circumstances that you feel the weight of them. Why has your loving God allowed those things to come your way? Sometimes they're corrective in nature. Sometimes you've been sinning in some areas and the Lord is reproving you, disciplining you through those circumstances, but sometimes it's not about that. It's not about some area of your life that's out of order. It's about like what the disciples learned on that sea. I've believed, but I still, in many ways, underestimate the one who has had mercy upon me, the one who has saved me. And so God brings us into these desperate situations so that he puts himself on display before our eyes, so that we learn through his word in the midst of the storms of life, we learn who he really is. And here's good news, church. The God whom you've met with in all your past desperate situations never changes. He is the same God in this situation. He's the same God in all of your tomorrows. So that all of God's past graces to you are demonstrations of his future grace to you. As we said a few sections back in our study of Mark, I mean, isn't it time we learn the lesson? There we are in the midst of some storm. The Lord shows himself mighty and faithful and loving in our lives until we meet with another storm and then we doubt him all over again. Now learn the lessons from the Word of God of who your God really is. Altogether faithful. Sovereign over everything. You can put your head down on a pillow and go to sleep because you are in his hands. God allows desperate situations not only to introduce people to the Savior, but he allows desperate situations to teach the people who've already been saved about who he really is. Third, God allows desperate situations so that we can learn. Now I'm going to be specific. So that we can learn about his care and compassion for us. That is, many times it is in our desperate straits where we really know the experiential knowledge of the love of God. We go from a theoretical understanding of the love of God to an experience of the love of God. Have you ever known that? Have you ever walked through something that breaks your heart and yet you've known a sweetness in it? Because you are knowing in an experiential way the sufficiency of your God, of your Savior, right in the midst of your situation. Lord, I've heard it with the ear, but now I've seen it with my eyes. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Did you get that? It's your time of need. What kind of throne are you approaching? Good news, it's a throne of grace in Jesus Christ. And it's where you find help. What do you need? I need help. Well, it's where you find help, right in the midst of your time of need. That's the one who sympathizes with you. Or as 1 Peter 5:7 puts it, casting all your anxieties on him because, how does it finish? He cares for you. He cares for you. Church, he cares for you. You can roll all of your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. Desperate situations bring people to Christ. God uses them to introduce his son to them. Desperate situations teach God's people about who he really is. We learn some things in the midst of our storms we wouldn't learn any other way. God allows desperate situations to demonstrate his love for us, his care for us, his compassion toward us. Last thought, God allows desperate situations so that we can demonstrate to others the love that God has shown to us. See, now I'm not thinking about your desperate situation. I'm thinking about somebody else's. Somebody else feeling the weight of their burden, feeling the weight of their test. Someone else who's afraid. Someone else who's struggling under the weight of the trial. We, God's people, have the opportunity to be the instruments that God uses to encourage someone else. To bring his word into the situation and strengthen someone else. To put our arms around someone and be the arms of God as he comforts someone else. When's the last time you thought about somebody else's desperate situation? We usually don't have trouble thinking about our own. But when's the last time you thought about someone else who might be hurting, someone else who might be afraid, someone else who might be discouraged, someone else who needs the encouragement of the Scriptures? Desperate situations, listen, they allow us to be what God has made us, His servants, His people. And so the first scene in which we see an all-sufficient Savior, male, female, rich, poor, well-known, unknown, outcast, accepted, worried about life, worried about death. The first scene we see that Jesus is all-sufficient is with a desperate father who cries out to Jesus for mercy. And you know what? Jesus cares, and Jesus goes. And this man will discover, I'll give you a little preview of the end, that Jesus has mercy on him and on his girl. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you that you are who you are. And when we think about these things that so encourage our hearts, we're not making it up. It is right there in your holy word. It amazes us that you would have such mercy upon us. We know what we deserve due to Adam's sin and due to our own. We understand from your word what enemies had to be overcome, the curse and all of its awfulness. But we thank you that Jesus is the conqueror who has delivered us from it all. We look to him this morning. We trust in him today. We give you praise for him. We are so grateful that our great high priest cares for us, so that your throne is one of grace to us. It's where we go to find our help in our times of need. And there we find it. We thank you, Father, that you don't deal with us in ways that always accord with what we think would be best. You always deal with us in the way that you know to be best. We give you praise for this. And I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to trust in your Son for life, may they today, right where they are in this moment, turn from a self-centered life of sin and trust in Christ for life. May they cry out to your Son for the forgiveness of their sins, knowing that he died for sinners and has been raised and lives forever to save to the uttermost all who come to him. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.